There is in the bulletin this week on the front page a discourse on the subject of preaching, and some of you may be thinking, why are you putting that in the bulletin? Shouldn't you be looking at that yourself? And in fact, that's the reason I put it in the bulletin. I want you to understand how I feel that I should be acting, and the way in which I should be preaching, and the message that's contained on the front page of this bulletin, though it is rather antiquated English. You'll note that it was written initially in 1656. Nevertheless, expresses the proper attitude and demeanor that a preacher of the gospel should have. And as the subject of our lesson this morning is the subject of heaven, I thought that it would be appropriate for me to read, and you'll have to, again, be somewhat patient with me as I read through the text, because it is antiquated English, but I want you to recognize the fervor of this man and the message of the gospel as it appealed to him. And it reminds us of the text of Romans chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul expressed it in such a sentiment, or with such a sentiment, as to indicate the power of the gospel and his fervor in preaching it. He said, I am a debtor, first of all. He owed a debt. He said, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel. And that type of a desire and vehement zeal is something that should be present anytime anyone ever shares the message of the gospel. But I wanted to read this to you. He writes, O sirs, how plainly, how closely, how earnestly should we deliver a message of such moment as ours, when the everlasting life or everlasting death of our fellow man is involved in it? There is nothing more unsuitable to such a business than to be slight or dull. What, speak coldly for God and for men's salvation? Can we believe that our people must be converted or condemned and yet speak in a drowsy tone? In the name of God, brethren, labor to awaken your own hearts before you go to the pulpit, that you may be fit to awaken the hearts of sinners. Oh, speak not one cold or careless word about so great a business as heaven or hell. Whatever you do, let the people see that you are in good earnest. A sermon full of mere words, how neatly soever it be composed, while it want the light of evidence and the life of zeal, is but an image or a well-dressed carcass. Again, the language is somewhat antiquated, but it does indicate the type of zeal and ardor that all of us should have as we share the message of the gospel with others. And I want you to recognize, as we began a discussion this morning, the subject of heaven, how important a message it is, and how we ought to consider our standing before God to determine whether or not we indeed are fit for the kingdom of heaven or not. And I cannot, I suppose, emphasize that to too great an extent. The words fail me with regard to eloquence and ability as to proclaim the importance of this and the nature of such grandeur and how wonderful a place heaven is. But I would assert to you that it is my desire that each and every one who is here today, that they reach that heavenly abode. And I pledge to you, and I think that I, when I do so, mirror the pledges of the elders of this congregation, as well as the faithful Christians that are members of this congregation, of our desire to do everything that is within our power to assist you and to help you to find your way to that heavenly abode in the presence of God. And if there is anything that we can do to help you in that walk, it is our desire to do so. We love the souls of men. That is the responsibility of children of God. We feel the same debt that the Apostle Paul expressed in Romans chapter 1. And if we speak plainly of such momentous things, and if we seek to convict the hearts of men with regard to their sin, it is not because we hold any antagonism toward any man at all, but rather it is because of our love for the souls of man that we seek to warn them of the dangers of hellfire and seek to explain to them the joys of heaven. And so the lesson and the import of the lesson today is to try to establish within the hearts of each and every one who are here today an understanding, a recognition of what type of place heaven is, what kind of reward that is reserved for those who are His and those who are faithful to God. I want to begin by looking at the text of Matthew chapter 5, the words of our Lord, Matthew chapter 5, where He says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now the apostle on this occasion is talking to the disciples concerning, first of all, the inevitability and reality of persecution. As Jesus came into the world, He convicted the world of sin. And the sin of mankind is great. Because men love the darkness and hate the light lest their sins be exposed, they crucified the Son of God. And the Master warned His disciples, His followers, time and again, and the same warning is given to us as well, that if we expose the world to the light of the gospel of Christ, there will be those that will persecute us and revile us for doing such a thing. However, if we stand faithful in that proclamation of truth and suffer persecution for the kingdom of heaven's sake, we'll be assured of the fact that our reward is in heaven. And while that word great is indeed indicative of that reward, I suppose, again, that words fail to express the majesty and grandeur of that reward. It's almost an understatement to say that our reward is great. So what I would like you to consider are all of the ramifications of the term great. It's a succinct word. It is unfortunately a word that has become so common as to have lost perhaps some of its meaning or its impact upon us. When we talk about the reward that we are to be granted in heaven for eternity, there is nothing on this earth that can compare to it. And so as we contemplate these things, there are some points that we want to make that will help to flesh out the principle that is established by our Lord when He says in verse 12 of the text, that if indeed we stand fast in the faith of God, that we are to rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for our reward is a great reward reserved in heaven. When we talk about that great reward, first of all, we want to establish the certainty of it. He said, "Great is your reward in heaven." But just because Jesus proclaimed it, can we be assured of it? And I would say to you, the answer to that question is most certainly yes. Because it is the Son of God who makes that promise. He who is faithful and just concerning His promises, He who is able through His eternal Godhead, through His power, through His position and place and prestige to accomplish, to fulfill the promise that He gives to mankind. You know, there is a distinction that is made between the promises that are made by God and the promises that are made by man. A man, even if he has every intent to fulfill every promise that he makes, may from time to time fall short in those desires because of an inability. It may be that circumstances present themselves to where the intention of fulfilling a promise is not met because a person is unable to. He may desire to, he may intend to, but he is unable or incapable to because there is something that precludes it. But there is nothing that can preclude God fulfilling His promises to us. He is the omnipotent one. He is the preeminent one. He is the sovereign one in the universe. And as we go throughout the history of mankind and we find the promises of God made, we find in every single case those promises made were kept without exception. The fact is, it is because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, promises that great reward that we can be assured of the fact that it is ours and will be ours if indeed we maintain our faithfulness before Him. And so that's the first point that we want to make, and that is that the reward is certain because Christ is the one that promised it. In John chapter 14, And verses 1 through 3, there is another text which states basically the same thing. The wording is again beautiful. He said to his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." Now notice the promise. "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now notice that Jesus states what I alluded to just a few moments ago. He said, don't worry about it. You believe in God. That is, the Jews had that understanding. The disciples had that understanding that God has always kept His promises. And Jesus says, you believe in God, believe also in me. Just as the promises of God are a surety, the promises that the Son of God make are a surety as well. He said, you believe in God, believe also in me. And he indicated that there is that reward prepared and promised that if he left, that he would come again. And if he came again, he would come to receive them to himself so that they would have that reward. They would have that place, that mansion on a hilltop prepared for them in heaven. And so the promise again is made by Jesus Christ. And because Jesus made that promise, it is indeed certain. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 41, Jesus again, in speaking to his disciples, he said, "Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly, assuredly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Our reward is certain because our reward is promised by Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, we want to make note as well that the apostles had that confidence and the certainty of the reward. In other words, the apostles, again, had an understanding of the nature of God, an understanding of the nature of the promise, an understanding of the position of the Christ. And as such, they lived their lives with that certainty, that if indeed they were steadfast and faithful, they would receive the reward. Again, we'll read quickly over these texts, but I want you to notice the confidence that the apostles had in the surety of these things. The apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and verse 1, said that we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Notice he said, we know this. There's no doubt. There's no possibility of these things. When the Bible refers to the hope that we have in Christ, there is not only that desire that is inherent in that hope, but also the expectation, the assured realization that indeed what God has promised will be delivered. It is the nature of our hope. Too often we use that term hope in the way in which the world utilizes it, and we think to ourselves, well, I hope to go to heaven in the sense that I really want to go there, but we just don't know if we're going to make it. Well, the promise is sure and certain. The Apostle Paul could say we know, not because of inspiration, not because of his office, but because of the promise that was bestowed to each and every one of us. We know, as children of his, we know, as the faithful, that if this earthly house is destroyed, that we have a body, a building from God, a house that is not made with hands, that is eternal in the heavens. That is the surety that we have as His children. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13, the Apostle Peter, he says basically the same thing. We, according to His promise, and again, you'll note that it is because of what God, Christ has promised through us, or to us, God has promised through Christ. According to His promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's what they look for. And they look for it because of the promise that had been given. And that promise indeed was sure. The Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 25 says, this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. Christ has promised eternal life. And as such, we can be assured of it. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4 concerning his own life, he said, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. Now notice again the surety of it. The Apostle Paul lived the entirety of his life in a defense of the gospel of Christ, lived a life of faithfulness. He said, I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished the race. And he said, because of that, there is a crown of righteousness that is laid up for me. But you'll notice again, it is not a surety that is based upon his position as an apostle. It's not something that God revealed especially to him. It's not a surety that he had, but that we are devoid of. Rather, it is a surety that is based upon the same faith, the same relationship with God that is available to every single disciple. And as such, because the promise is given by God, just as he could say, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, because the promise is not to just Paul, but all have loved his appearing, we can say exactly the same if we live faithfully for him. We can have that certainty. We can have that confidence that there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. And again, not based upon how perfectly I live my life, but rather because I am one of the redeemed. Because I have obtained forgiveness of my sins. Because I have become obedient to the gospel of Christ. And God has saved me. And as such, I have that hope of everlasting life. And so, that heaven is there. And Christ has promised that that eternal reward, that eternal abode, is the province of all who live faithfully for Him. And if we live for Him, we can be assured that it will be there. In Revelation chapter 2, the promise is given. And notice again, conditional, nevertheless assured for those who maintain their steadfastness. He said, don't fear what you're about to suffer. The devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested and you'll have tribulation. But he said, if you're faithful unto death, I will give you the crown of life. And I would say to you, brethren, each and every one who is here today, if you maintain your faithfulness and fidelity to God, if He in that day judges you as righteous, then that reward is yours. It is yours for a certainty. There is no doubt at all. What a wonderful blessing and a wonderful promise that we have if we are indeed among the redeemed. The second point that we want to make, that is a point which indicates why it is such a great reward, is that it is something that is future. It's not something that happens now. It's not something that is here on this earth. And I would say to you that that is indeed a good thing. Can you imagine that if God, in the recognition of the inequities of this life, in the recognition of the sorrows that are present in this life, even if we live a life of happiness and blessedness, there are difficulties that we experience here on this earth. And while we certainly are appreciative of money and material things, we recognize the limitations of those things and how they do not grant to us any lasting happiness or they have no lasting worth. Consider, if you will, what it would be like if all we were promised as a result of our faith is some temporary reward that is on this earth, that is material in its scope and material in its presence. But no, that's not where our reward is. Our reward is future. Earthly circumstances are no indication of whether or not we will spend eternity in the presence of God. God's accounts are not settled here on this earth. This earth is a precursor. This life, a precursor for the existence that is yet future, that is more glorious. And this is but a shadow of what is to come. I want you to notice the text of Psalm 73. And notice what the psalmist said. And these same questions bother us today. The psalmist said, these are the ungodly. They're always at ease and they increase in riches. Have you ever wondered about that? How in the world people can get by with being so ungodly and underhanded, and often it is as a direct result of their ungodliness and their underhandedness that they get the upper hand in this life, on this earth. They're always at ease, they increase in riches. And the psalmist said, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. Perhaps that expression is one that we sometimes feel as well. We have such a hard time getting by in life and getting ahead in life, and we're trying to live lives of righteousness and serve God, and it seems like that as you compare our lives to the lives of some who are round about, that we are so encumbered where they're at ease. We struggle so much and they increase in riches. He said, all day long I've been plagued and I'm chastened every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. But notice this. He said, when I thought to understand this, it was too painful for me. I look at the circumstances of this life and I try to figure out why it is that those who are ungodly seem to prosper while those who are righteous seem to suffer, and it's just a hard thing for me to understand. It hurts my heart to contemplate these things. But notice finally in verse 17 he said, until I went into the sanctuary of God. And brethren, that's the thing to consider. It's only when you go into the sanctuary of God. It is only when you put it in its eternal context. When you think about the fact that this life is not what it's all about, but rather it is about eternity. And when you consider all of the inequities of life, and when you consider all of the suffering that the righteous suffer and the innocent suffer, and you think to yourself, how can this be? And you hear those questions time and again. If God is such a just God, God is such a loving God, why does God allow these things? Individuals who are thinking that way are not thinking, as indicated here, in the sanctuary. They're not focusing their minds on what is important. This life is not what is important. The physical sufferings of this body are but for a moment. That's not to minimize how difficult it is. It is to maximize the comparison, the contrast. Brethren, what we must understand is no matter how difficult this life is, it is nothing to compare with the glory that is to come. And I want you to consider, contemplate the sufferings of Job. Think about for a few moments Lazarus, who sat at the gate of the rich man's house, desiring only to be fed from crumbs or by crumbs from the rich man's table. A man who was diseased, a man whose body was filled with sore. Can you imagine, as did Job, because the boils covering the entirety of his body, that he took a piece of clay and he scraped the sores to cleanse them of his body. How painful it must have been. And yet with regard to Job, found righteous, standing righteous before God, with regard to Lazarus as he awoke in the bosom of Abraham after his life on earth was over, comforted with that hope of eternity in heaven, we recognize that this life is but for a moment. And what is to come, what is future, is greater. And as we recognize that and contemplate it, then we understand that God's accounts are not settled on this earth, but they most certainly will be settled. And though it may seem for a moment, for a short period of time, that those who are ungodly prosper, sometimes as a result of their ungodliness, know in the end that it is the righteous that will be rewarded for eternity. And so whatever we suffer in this life, that reward that is yet future is going to be wonderful. And as we contemplate those things, understand this, that we ought not to be thinking about the earthly reward. We're not to focus on those things, but focus on the sanctuary of God and recognize the eternal nature of that salvation and that reward, and to live our lives to attain it. Now the Pharisees didn't understand that, and because of that, they sought monetary prestige, they sought the praise of men, they sought those rewards that are material. Notice what the Lord said about them. He said, when you do a charitable deed, in contrast to the hypocrites, He said, when you do the charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you. That's what the hypocrites do. Why? They do it in the synagogues and the streets that they may have glory from men. And you know what He says there? He says, when they do that, they get what they want. They have their reward. If they want to be seen of men, and they sound out what they're doing, then that's what they get. They get the reward from men. But you, when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you openly. Don't think about what you will receive on earth. Don't do it for the temporal and earthly rewards. Do it for the eternal and spiritual rewards that will be yours if you do it for God. You remember Moses? Moses, who was raised in a house of privilege, being called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, had a decision that he had to make. And you'll notice, as the Hebrew writer says in chapter 11, verse 24, that by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He esteemed the reproach of Christ as greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. And why was that? Because he didn't focus on the temporal. He looked to the sanctuary. He looked to the reward, that spiritual reward that is certain but is future. We need to recognize the same. Continuing on, we want to make note of the fact that because it is future, it is not here on earth. It is in heaven. Don't want to spend too much time in discussing this, but do remember that there are individuals who are premillennial in their outlook. Jehovah's Witnesses are an example of this. How many times have you heard the Jehovah's Witnesses talking about the 144,000 Revelation? And they take that 144,000 as being a literal number. And the contention that they take is that the 144,000, their reward is in heaven. They want you to come and to become a good Jehovah's Witness so that you might attain a reward. But they tell you the spots in heaven are already filled. You're not going to go to heaven, but rather you'll have a paradise on earth. I want you to recognize that the promise that was given by our Lord and repeated by the apostles is of a reward that, yes, is eternal, but not on a reconstituted earth, but rather in a new heavens and new earth, having reference to an eternal abode, the abode of God. And the promise of that eternal reward is in heaven with Him. Now again, the Scriptures are very clear about that. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 and 5. You remember that the apostles said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope." And that, of course, has reference to all who are children of God. The living hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance. Notice this, when we are resurrected as Christ was resurrected, when we ascend as Christ ascended, it is to an inheritance incorruptible and defiled and that does not fade away, that is reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in that last time. So that is the reward. It is reserved in heaven for us. In Colossians 1:5, the Apostle Paul says that we have hope which is laid up for us in heaven. That is the truth of the gospel. That is the import of the preaching of truth, that we may attain that reward that is indeed in heaven. And because it is certain, because it is future, because it is in heaven, that is why it indeed is great. Great is your reward in heaven. Now I want you to think about that as we contrast temporal things. Things that last only for a short while. Things that have an allure that lasts only for a determined time. And in contrast to that, our reward is great because it's eternal. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, we are told that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus the Lord. Eternity is a difficult concept to grasp, to get our minds around, because we live in a world that is bound by time. It has a beginning and an end. Our life has a beginning and an end. Our days have beginnings and ends. The sun rises, the sun sets, a new day dawns. And we count things by time. And when you count things by time, that's an indication of a finite expression. And when we think of the infinite, it's something that we have a difficult time with. Well, there are so many illustrations that can be used. Have you heard the illustration of eternity is that if you take the world's highest mountain, and once every 1,000 years, I've heard 1,000 years, 1,000,000 years, it really doesn't matter. Once every 10,000,000 years, once every 1,000,000,000 years, a bird comes and rubs his beak on the top of the mountain. And at the end of the time, when that mountain has been rubbed down to where it no longer exists, eternity has just begun. Wow. Isn't that amazing to think about it in that way? But you know, we could add to that, and it becomes ever more amazing, but we can say that, let's say the bird comes along not once every billion years, but every 10 billion or 100 billion or 100 billion trillion or gazillion or jabillion. I mean, I don't know what the words are after that, but the point is there is no end. And when you talk in mathematical terms concerning the concept of infinity, and you tell the children what is infinity, and other than the lazy eight laying on its side, the kids have kind of a hard time understanding. We'll say, just count as big a number as you possibly can count, and I can count a number just as big beyond that. And once you finish that, then there's another number even bigger than that that you can just count beyond that, and it goes on and on and on, and there is no end. Well, let me tell you something. There is a truth. It's a mathematical fact. Infinity. In fact, it's necessary to understand the concept of infinity in order for us to understand the concept of mathematics and to engage in higher mathematics. There is a fact, and that is eternity. And while it may be that this universe began at some point in time, there is that endless and everlasting one that started it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's one of the most absurd things that these secularists, that these atheists, that these evolutionists try to foist upon an unsuspecting public. They take the position that matter, inanimate matter, is eternal. And that sometime 6, 10, 15 billion years ago, all of a sudden, there was this great explosion and the universe came into being. But what were the components of the explosion? And ultimately you have to come to some understanding that there is this inanimate matter that has always existed that is eternal. Or you have to believe in the eternity of God. You see, when they often ridicule us as believers in God, one of the things they ridicule is the concept of an eternal God. They say, you're just making that up. That's the stuff of fairy tales. That there is some being who has always been here. Some being that has no beginning. After all of us, we have a beginning and we have an end, and it's just silliness to say that there was something that has always existed. Well, we know for a fact, because this has been taught, that matter is constant in the universe. That's a scientific fact. Matter just doesn't come from nothing. And so they're doing the exact same thing. They're claiming that matter has always existed. There's always been a big rock somewhere. Had to have. Because if it wasn't there, then there would be nothing. Because the matter in the universe is constant. Well, who's the silliest? Someone who thinks that there is an almighty God who has always existed, and that this universe is the product of His divine and omnipotent mind, or to believe that there was always this big rock, and the big rock is how we got here. You see the difference? We trust in the omnipotent, eternal God. And we recognize that if there is a being who has always existed, who has promised that we will always exist, that because of who He is, and because of how powerful and wise and just He is, that promise that we will never cease to exist, but will always for eternity be in His presence and bask in His glory and rejoice in our existence, that indeed that promise is true. That's heaven. It's future. It's eternal. It is indeed great. In Matthew 25:46, those who are ungodly will go away into everlasting punishment. By the way, hell is eternal too. But you'll notice we are told that the righteous will go into eternal life. That's the promise of heaven. It is great, it is eternal, and it is in the presence of God. That's what makes it so wonderful. Now, if I were to contemplate existence, and I say this existence will never end, that can be somewhat tiresome if you think about it. By the end of the day, I'm worn out. I'm not wanting to continue my day. I want my day to come to an end. And as I grow older, the days become more wearisome. And that's the way it is with all of us. And we need that renewal. And yet sometimes that renewal doesn't come. And as we contemplate the days and the years that will continue, it gives us pause, and sometimes individuals, because of illness or because of age, even get to the point where they say, "That's it. I've had enough. I want to stop this." It's not going to be that way in heaven. And why? Because heaven is eternity in the presence of the Almighty. It is in the presence of God. In Revelation 21 and verse 3, "I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and no more pain. For the former things have passed away." In the presence of God, it is a wonderful and blessing thing for eternity. Now, having said that, there is one final point to be made in the lesson. And that is to understand, as great and as certain as that promise is, that it is a conditional promise. Only those who turn to God and become His children and serve Him faithfully through their lives will have that eternal reward. And that's where it comes in that we make our appeal to those who are present today. We don't know your heart, but we need you to recognize that if you desire to attain that great reward, as do we, that you must accept and embrace God. And if you do not, if you fall short, then the eternity in hell is reserved for you rather than heaven. In Matthew 7, 21, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. It is he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Not only that, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, put in a positive way, we are told that Christ learned obedience by the things He suffered, and having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all. No, that's not what it says. Not just to all who obey Him. And so it is again a conditional thing. In Hebrews chapter 10 verse 36, "You have need of endurance." If you are one of those who have become children of God, recognize this. God requires steadfastness and faithfulness. You need to endure, not falter on the way. But you have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, you receive the promise. You receive see the conditional nature? It is after you have shown yourself, proven yourself, completed your task. "I have fought the good fight," Paul said at the end of his life. "I have finished the race," he said at the end of his life. "I have kept the faith," he said at the end of his life. Not previous or prior to the end of his life, but as he was giving his valedictory, this is what he's saying. "My time on earth is coming to an end because I have completed my life in faithfulness. Henceforth there is laid up for me that crown of righteousness." And we will receive the promise after we have done the will of God. As stated again in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, "Not to fear the tribulation that we may suffer, but be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." And so as we recognize that conditional nature with regard to our salvation and the eternal and great reward that is ours, we ask that question, are you faithful in the walk that you are walking for Christ? Because only those who endure to the end will be saved. You need to begin the walk if you have not up to this point, and you have to endure in that walk, but you are given that promise. And people say, "Well, it's just so hard." I almost want to respond in derision. Give me a break. Yeah, that's what I do sometimes with my kids. "Dad, it's too hard. Give me a break." Consider it. Consider for a moment. We've given you the motivation. When you understand and recognize how great it is, And when you contemplate other things, not only how great it is, but what is the other possibility? When you look at the other possibility, what remains if you aren't faithful to God, where there is that same promise, we may even refer to it as a threat, those who do not live righteously will depart into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. When you recognize the other possibility, is that not sufficient motivation that no matter what this life may throw at you, no matter what you have to give up, no matter how you have to modify your life, no matter what changes that you have to make, that, well, it's certainly worth it because of how great heaven is. And that's the point that we want to make as we offer the invitation. If you've not yet begun that walk, it is our hope and prayer that this lesson has motivated you to consider your standing before God. And if there is that need to repent, turn away from sin, turn to God and begin your service to the Master, that you'll take advantage of that opportunity today, repent of your sins, confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. If we can help you in that, we offer that invitation to you. If we can assist you in any way to answer the invitation call, we encourage you to make your life right with God. If we can help you, we ask that you come now while together we stand, while we sing.